Now it happened that when he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of the grain, rubbing in their hands, and then eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he said to them, saying, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'"
I encourage you to keep your places marked there in Luke chapter 6. We're going to go and look a little more extensively at what the scripture reading was just a moment ago, and also then a few verses additionally that we find here in this particular chapter of the book of Luke. I've been going through a study of Luke and looking at the different chapters, kind of taking them in a chronological order. Because of the way things have been, we've been having outdoor services over the past several weeks. And as a result, we've had a modified service. We've engaged in the worshipful activities of prayer, giving the Lord's Supper, also the things that had to do with singing. And we also had a short talk. But the lessons themselves have been recorded. I've pre-recorded the lessons that have been going through the study of Luke. And those are found on our website. So if you've not yet gone and looked at those, I would encourage you to do so. It'll just kind of help with the idea of what we're going through in our study of the book of Luke, the gospel, and to look at the life of Jesus. And so as I've gone through this, I don't plan to, other than make some brief references from time to time about what's already been studied, but rather take it as we find it, as we go along and look at the different aspects of what's said about Jesus, the work Jesus did, the miracles Jesus wrought, the importance of Jesus in our life. And so with those thoughts, brief thoughts in mind, let us consider then, as we're together, assembled, as we're worshiping, and as I'm about to present this sermon and lesson from Luke chapter 6, to think about what it means for the expression Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, that we find here in Luke chapter 6, and specifically verse 5, where he acknowledged he is Lord of the Sabbath. When we think about this, first thing we need to do is kind of reflect upon what's transpired. In that scripture reading, we have here what's referred to as the occasion where Jesus is with his disciples. They're going there through a field on the Sabbath day. They go and pluck some grain and take it, and as a result of kind of taking it in their hands and taking it so they could get the grain itself off of the plant, then they began to eat it. And there was criticism that was being directed, that they had this disposition that they had violated the Sabbath law as a result of having done that. And so Jesus is going to reply to that. He's going to address that accusation. And thus, we kind of start looking at this idea of what's the Sabbath. And I know we have some familiarity, but it's good for us to kind of step back for a moment and think about what the Sabbath is and what they mean by violating the Sabbath and the consequences of violating the Sabbath. So let me take just a moment and notice some things about this. And I'll not spend a great deal of time, but I'd encourage you to kind of go back if you want to look at it more extensively. I have some verses that are connected to this, so you can kind of look at what's being described. The Sabbath day, you go back in Exodus 20th chapter, and there in verse 10 and following, it describes how God gave those commandments, those 10 commandments. And that fourth commandment was keep the Sabbath day holy. And the Sabbath day is that seventh day. And you go back to Genesis and the first two chapters, we find at that occasion when God created all things, that he did the creative work in 6 days, and on the seventh day it says he rested. That is, he ceased from his labors. And so that became then, as we see the Mosaic Law, that seventh day was that day of rest that they were to then be following. And it was a time of worship and reflection upon God. And their labors were to be set aside. So there was no work to be done. No kindling of fire, as Exodus 35:3 would note as well. There's no traveling, and that's found in, again, Exodus, the 16th chapter, verse 29. We do find that there was a limited amount of travel that was permissible, as we see in Acts 1:12, which was about the half-mile range. There was no trading or marketing allowed. Amos 8, Nehemiah 10 point that out. So you start seeing the application of the consequences of what is being described. And then we see the penalty, and the penalty was one of death. Later on, as we get down into the study a little bit more, as we start looking then at another incident that's recorded here having to do with the Sabbath, what Jesus did on that Sabbath day, we find that they, as a result of what Jesus did, they were enraged and they sought to put him to death in verse 11. They were discussing ways to put him to death. And in this respect, the idea of the death penalty being applied to a violation of the Sabbath law would be correct. If there was truly and genuinely a violation, if they followed it, the person didn't follow what the Sabbath required or demanded. In fact, we see a penalty of death is described in Exodus 31, but we also see when it was implemented, on occasion in which we have somebody that death penalty was brought upon them and they were stoned to death in Numbers 15. And the violation in verses 32 through 36 was that the person was going out on the Sabbath day, that seventh day, which was to be set aside for rest and praising of God and worshipful activities associated with that. He was going and picking up sticks. Seems like a rather incidental thing, a minor infraction, if you will, hardly seeming to be something that would be elevated up to the point of someone that would be worthy of the death penalty. But it was a violation of God's law. And to underscore that God, when he commanded something, meant it, this individual who should have had made preparations in advance, instead of going and gathering up, and this idea then of the kindling of fire and other things should have been done before that, on time period that they had in preparation for the Sabbath day, this was the penalty that was imposed. And so we see that taking place. So it's a violation of it was not something that was sort of a matter of indifference. It wasn't something that was kind of casually observed or something that someone could kind of take lackadaisically. It was very serious, and they certainly understood that idea, and the Mosaic laws set it forth. So how did Jesus respond to the charge? They had this, and Jesus, recognizing what they had thought regarding this and what was being stated and the violation on the part of his disciples and violating the Sabbath law. So how did Jesus respond? Well, not by arguing he was above the law. When we see the expression, Lord of the Sabbath, it's important for us to kind of understand and recognize that he's not saying, because I am Lord and Master, which truly is the correct case, and we'll see passages that underscore this momentarily. But that wasn't the point of making the statement that he's Lord of the Sabbath. He had the right to understand it correctly and express it rightly because he's Lord, because he's Master. But he's not saying I'm above the law, therefore I can just arbitrarily violate it. Infractions didn't make any difference to him. Now, I kind of stopped to think about this as it relates to some of these cults. And you think about these various groups, and you have the individuals, and they have set then certain criteria and laid down certain commands and instructions for their followers to adhere to. And so they put these various then restrictions upon them, but they themselves don't follow it. I one time can recall, and this has been a number of years ago, one of those kind of cult leaders, and he had these quite a following. And people had given all their money to this particular group, which meant to him. And they had taken oaths of poverty, and they had taken everything, and whatever they were told to do, they were following and adhering to that. And so here comes this individual, and he's going among his people, and he's in a Rolls Royce waving to him. And he lived in a mansion, and he lived a high lifestyle. This was all exposed in regard to it. So that's not Jesus. Jesus is not saying, I'm imposing this on everybody else and I have the right to simply arbitrarily ignore it or that I can excuse certain ones from observing it. That's not what Jesus is saying in regard to this. And just to kind of reinforce that point, first of all, we certainly see that he is God, God in the flesh. As you go to John, the first chapter, and the first three verses describe this. That when we see that he's the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God, we find that it describes that all things were made by him. Nothing was made without him. So it talks about the creative work. The Word, the Son of God, as he's introduced to us, is Jesus, the Christ, that Messiah. He was there at the very beginning. All things were created, and that would include then things associated with the Sabbath law. As part of the Godhead and the planning and execution of all these things. Jesus was involved in all that. And so when he says all authority is given me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18, that's a statement that's an absolute. He has all authority, supreme authority, heaven and on earth. But again, it's not with the idea that I'm excused. Rather, what we find is Jesus didn't violate any of the laws of God. He observed them meticulously. He was not about the task of trying to say, I'm excused from or I'm better than, and consequently, I'm not under the restrictions that everybody else is having to live by. Just to illustrate this principle, and I think it's an important one to understand, because Jesus came to this earth, He lived in the human form, He had to experience all the things and challenges you and I go through, and the suffering that we've already kind of noted as Luke's account, as well as the other Gospels, as we begin to see things that Jesus had to endure, and what He's going to ultimately have to endure as it relates to the cross, that we find here that Jesus didn't put Himself in a position where He didn't have to live these things and had to deal with the hardships. And He hungered and He thirsted and all the physical things associated with being bodily form as humanity. He had to deal with those things. He didn't exempt Himself from any of this. He's going to live rightly and follow the law. And He's the one, that, as we see it described here in Matthew 5 in that Sermon on the Mount. And just looking at verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And that's the qualifying point. All is going to be fulfilled. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to violate it. He came to fulfill it. And as a result, we see that He lived it sinlessly. He never violated. He never sinned. And that's Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so He becomes that great example for us. He's an example for us to imitate and emulate because He did these things and lived it rightly. What we discover additionally when we think about this, He taught men to obey. He wasn't going to take His disciples and say, you can just arbitrarily dismiss anything having to do with the teaching of God because you're with me. And since I'm immune from having to live it, exempted from it, then therefore because you're connected with me, that applies to you as well. See, so as we think about that situation and the accusations that are laid at the disciples' feet, that what Jesus is going to reply is not saying that I arbitrarily am going to set it aside to fit whatever purposes I have in mind. So just to kind of reinforce this, we're already in Matthew chapter 5, having already seen some things Jesus said that He's come to fulfill that law. And all the prophecies associated with the coming of the Messiah was going to be fulfilled in Him. So let's look at additionally in verses 19 and 20. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying you don't just arbitrarily go violate the law of Moses. It's God's law. God gave it to Moses. It was for the Israelites. Of course, these are the Jews and those that He's now addressing and as He teaches and preaches. He's telling them, you follow and adhere to it. You don't just set it aside. In fact, it's preparatory to the idea that when His law comes into effect, you need to adhere to that too. You need to follow that. You need to have an appreciation for God and His teaching and instruction. And then when the kingdom comes power, when we see these things unfolding as He fulfills the law, as His will comes into force, then you adhere to that. So He's not going to say, set that aside. We think about what He says as it relates to some of the condemnation associated with the Pharisees and scribes. Now, Pharisees was a sect that considered themselves the strictest of those that we have listed in Scripture or referenced during the time period. That they had the position of authority in the sense of teaching the people. The scribes were the one who meticulously went and copied the Scriptures because they were handwritten. They didn't have copy machines. You couldn't just mass produce something. So they'd go through and they were understanding of the law because they were so busily involved in recording it and they discussed it and talked about it. So what we refer to as the Old Testament scriptures, they were handwriting those things out. And they took great care to do it correctly and rightly. But so Jesus is going to talk then, as he's making reference to these things, about the Pharisees and those individuals. And there in verse 1 of the 23rd chapter, then Jesus spoke to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, you observe." Notice he's not saying you can ignore them. He says what they're teaching. If they're teaching what's right, you follow it. He acknowledges that there's issues with them in their life, but when they teach truth, you follow that because it's God's will. He goes on to describe, then they observe and do that. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. And that becomes the issue that we start seeing, some things associated with their own conduct and behavior. When he responded, not by reasoning that man's needs are more important than God's commands. Situation ethics is sometimes when we look at that in the scripture. That so okay, here's the circumstance. They're hungry. They're coming along. They need food. It's a violation of the Sabbath law, but God's Sabbath law is really not to be carried to the point where men's needs are going to be elevated. And since they have this need, that's okay. You can just ignore it. You can. It's excused. It's permissible under these situations. As long as we determine that men's needs are going to be more important than God's commands, then it's okay. It's allowable. And Jesus is not arguing that. That's not the essence of the point that he's going to be making as we see this. When he's going to talk about David and things associated with David, as we get into that part of that study, we'll notice some things about this that is contrasted. It's important because people have made this kind of, you read about it in some of the commentaries. Sometimes you'll have preachers get up and say this, some denominational individuals who describe this, talk about this. And so what we have right here, the essence and basis of being able to set aside God's law, if man's needs are going to be more important, if man's needs are elevated above that, and therefore it's permissible. And these verses teach that. And I submit to you that they do not. That's a misapplication of these passages. It's twisting and perverting God's word when that's done. As we look at this and consider it, it also becomes very arbitrary, doesn't it? Subjective in nature. Because that leaves it with me to make the determination when my needs exceed the law of God. When I can just set it aside because my needs are going to be such that it's permissible. So let me notice some things here about this. He condemned the unfaithful. People who were unfaithful, the Lord pointed that out. Just like he commanded obedience, the flip side of that coin is that he also condemned those who were not doing right and were unfaithful in their conduct. And just one can look at a number of passages. I've just selected for our consideration what we find over Matthew, the 25th chapter. And Matthew chapter 25, where it's discussing these situation where the Lord's going to come again and all are going to be before him as judge. And as it relates to that judgment and the nature of that judgment, consider how it's described here in Matthew's account in verse 31 of the 25th chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And what's going to happen with these two groupings that are found there? Well, down in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This idea of an arbitrary distinction to be drawn in men's situation, unfaithfulness, disobedience, is going to be held accountable on the day of judgment for those that do not follow and adhere to the teaching instruction that they've received, or what we find in God's Word. You go down to verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, those that we just talked about on the left hand, the goats, and conversely, but the righteous into eternal life, those on the right hand, those that are identified as sheep, or those that follow and are doing what's right. So we see this. He condemns unfaithfulness. And then we also notice, and to me this is a critical, essential point to be made aware of. Because I think there's a fundamental flaw in the reasoning when people try to come about this and begin to talk about it in ways of saying, well, man's needs trump God's teaching and instructions. And that is, God's commands are inherently for man's good. If we stop to consider it, when God, in His infinite wisdom, sets forth instructions and commands and guides us and directs us that way, God has in mind what's best for us. And He knows better than we do what our needs truly are, what's really the most relevant and important things. And once we understand that, then everything else falls into line appropriately. We can handle the Word of God rightly. And so let me take us back to Luke chapter 6. And I said there are two incidences that are recorded here. We've already looked at that first one to kind of introduce us to the study, and that talking about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath. But notice what follows after that. And this kind of then directs our attention to this point about God's laws are inherently for the betterment of man. Beginning there in verse 6, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he rose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he looked around at them, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Now, notice something. So he's going to do this, and what's the concern here? Of course, this man. And the man had a withered hand. They were already aware that Jesus did miracles. And they weren't denying that, but interestingly enough, they want an accusation against him in spite of the supernatural things that the Lord was doing. And so here they saw this opportunity. Another Sabbath comes along. Here's that seventh day. It's set aside for rest. Work is not to be engaged in. Restrictions are imposed. And now there's this individual, and the Lord has him stand up there, and he has a withered hand. So what does the Lord say? Well, is it on the Sabbath? Knowing their hearts. He knows their thoughts. He knows what they're looking at. So is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? And he healed it. The answer is self-evident by the question that's posed. So back going to Mark's account of what we already seen with the disciples going through the field and taking the grains and plucking it. This is Mark's account of that. In the second chapter of Mark. I'm not going to look at that because we've already had that in Luke chapter 6. But there is something Mark refers to that I want to incorporate, because as you look at the gospel accounts, we take them and harmonize them, but not every aspect of everything that we see is mentioned in the gospels individually. But collectively, you take the whole and you see what transpires. And so sometimes one of the gospel writers, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records something additional to take into account. And that's what we find here in Mark, the second chapter. And as we look at verse 27, we find in that case, he says, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Then he goes on to talk about that he's Lord of the Sabbath. But notice the thing, it was made for man. So even these restrictions and everything associated with Jesus affirming, as Mark records this incident, that the Sabbath was made for man. God had man's best interest for the Sabbath. And you think about, well, what about that fellow that went and picked up sticks? He violated the law. He was not doing what was right. He was rebellious to God, and he suffered the consequence. But that doesn't negate in any way that the purpose of that Sabbath, that rest and reflection and understanding of what was needful to be done, was for man's good. And then we end then with this idea, the commands of God. And I say end only from the standpoint of the point we're making, and also looking at a passage of Scripture that sort of highlights what we see being set forth with the idea of God's commands being for us. They're inherently good. They're for our betterment. They're going to assist us and aid us in doing what we need to be doing and make us what we ought to be. So you find over 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So you love God, you're going to keep His commandments. But beyond that, He says, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, there are instances of times we start to think about the commands of God, and how do we view the commands of God? It's like a straitjacket. You know, we're kind of forced into this thing, and we're constantly trying to burst out. We feel constrained in this way, and it becomes such a troubling thing. What can I do to get out of this? Instead of thinking about, you know, what He means by these commands aren't burdensome, therefore, once we understand that for our good, then we're going to willingly and desire to do His bidding. We're going to be anticipating and thinking, here's this what the Lord said to me. And look, when I do that, look what good comes from that and how I'm benefited and profited by that. The Sabbath was made for man. God had man in mind when He, in the Mosaic Law, gave the Sabbath law. All of God's laws are for our good. And once we understand that, we don't feel like we're in a straitjacket. We're liberated by the realization that God's instructed us in these ways, so it helps us to do the things that are right and good and wholesome and beneficial to all, to self and those around about. And of course, to honor God. So let's go, since we've already looked at that. You affirm didn't violate God's law or the man's traditions. So going back to Luke 6 and these accounts that you have in the gospel about these incidences that we're noting, what we find is that the Lord points out the fallacy of the entire reasoning. It wasn't God's laws that were being violated. The Mosaic law didn't preclude someone from taking some grain in their hand. In fact, there was provisions made for a person to go along and take and eat some grain. The fields were to be left partly where some traveler could go by and take for their needs, be able to take that. And the idea that there was work that was precluded from being done on the Sabbath didn't negate the idea that you could eat. And they had built up a whole tradition associated with various meticulous aspects that they themselves imposed rather than what we see that the Mosaic law required or demanded. So in Matthew, the 15th chapter, just as a passage to underscore this, and another incident, again, where there was occasion where there was these challenges made, and in this instance, once again, it had to do with the followers of Jesus, the disciples who were accused about not having washed their hands according to the traditions of the elders before eating. That Jesus pointed out that was the law, Mosaic law. Purity was involved with some things. And you have the priests that had to do certain ceremonial things in order to show that they were coming before God in a holy fashion. But that had nothing to do with what their accusation was in this instance. And so Jesus pointed out that when they were imposing their various traditions and having their own made up instructions that people were supposed to adhere to, that many instances, and invariably I would submit to you, that ultimately it's going to come in conflict with God's law. And when it does, how are you going to handle that? Man's traditions being elevated above God's law. And that's what Jesus points out here. So when they, verse 3, and He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. And he goes on, he quotes Isaiah, you honor him with your lips, but your heart's far from me. The hypocrisy that's observable here. There's a warning in Colossians 2 and verse 8 about men's traditions, as well as other aspects of men imposing their thoughts and their ideas and substituting those for God's commands. And so this is an ongoing warning that you find in Scriptures in various ways and different manners in which it's being set forth. But in Colossians 2nd chapter, and there in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So we need to go and see what the Lord had to say about the matter, what the commands of God truly are, and not to impose our thoughts and our ideas and substitute God's will or even elevate our beliefs above that which is taught in God's Word. So he's affirmed this. Let me know something. They excused David's unlawful act, yet condemned his disciples. So we have here that reference that's in Luke chapter 6. Let me notice what we find in Matthew's account of that incident and occasion. We'll read a few verses here. But again, there's something Matthew says before us that in Luke's account doesn't make reference to. So I want to do that to kind of give us an insight to a point that we see here. In verse 1 of the 12th chapter, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." That was the accusation, not the correct understanding. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests?" Now, this is a reference that we have back in 1 Samuel 21. It refers to this occasion. David goes in, and we see that the high priest permitted something that was not allowable. It was unlawful. Jesus explicitly says it's unlawful. And what we find here is what Jesus is saying is, in this case, you excuse David's behavior while condemning those that did nothing wrong, didn't violate the law in any way. How do we know that? Look with me at verse 7 of the same chapter of Matthew 12. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus said what David did was unlawful. And we see instances where David did wrong, and there were times, you know, accountable for these things, etc., and circumstances. He was not above doing that which was wrong, as we see. Jesus specifically says he was off, but you're excusing him in your own understanding and estimation, and turning around and accusing my disciples who did nothing wrong and did not violate the Sabbath. So your hypocrisy stands out. It's noted there. And I just make a quick reference to another passage to kind of reinforce this point. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, on another occasion when Jesus is having a discussion and where he's having to deal with the Sadducees, another sect there of the Jews, one thing when they put some hypothetical question that Jesus is going to deal with, he says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Well, this is the same point, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. If we don't know the Scriptures and go fundamentally start with the Scriptures, then the application is going to be wrong. And that's what happened here. So they, on one hand, excused David's conduct because they held him in high esteem. And at the same time, their hypocrisy is demonstrated by accusing the disciples who were guiltless as it related to this particular incident. Here's the last point I want to kind of note, and we'll sort of carry this through to a conclusion to kind of reflect upon, again, this incident, what's taking place. The law incorporates exceptions. It's not conflicted. There's not this idea that somehow or other you have something that you competing passages of Scripture and they're failed to be harmonized. The harmonization of God's Word is something we work on doing to make sure that we're understanding correctly, just as we say it noted there that we need to understand the Scripture so we can apply it accurately and correctly and not impose our thoughts and ideas instead of just humbly submitting to the teaching and instruction of the Lord. When we look back there at Matthew, the 12th chapter, that we've already made reference to, there's another part of this that is observable. Matthew makes a reference to something besides just David's unlawful act. It also stipulates there that there are things that people did as it involved Sabbath activities that were not wrong, even though they entail working. And so here in verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, being profane is just simply noting then what was taking place. If you took it strictly as that Sabbath was not allowable to do work, and the priests were doing work, they were doing sacrifices, it was physical labor. But why was that okay for them to do? Because the Lord's commands incorporated the idea that this was something the priests were to do. It wasn't a conflict. It's harmonized by the fact that they are adhering to the commands of the Lord, and that understanding was there for all to note and realize. And let me kind of illustrate it this way, because sometimes maybe an illustration kind of give us an insight to this. You're going along the road, and there are posted signs in the car as you're driving along that give you the speed limit. So you're looking at your speedometer, making sure that you're adhering to that law that's out there. So you're allowed to go 70 miles an hour, so you're going 70, trying to keep it in that place along that line. What are you doing? You're abiding by the law. Then all of a sudden you hear a siren. And as the siren's coming along, you look in the rearview mirror, and here comes an ambulance. And this ambulance is going faster than 70 miles an hour down the road. Kind of move over and let it go past. Is that ambulance violating the law? Everybody know? No, they're not violating. Are they going faster than the speed limit posted? Absolutely. So why are they not violating the law? They're going faster than you are, and you're going the speed limit. Because the law takes into account emergency vehicles, and that's part of what is required or what's in the law itself. It makes that exception because it's part of what is already understood that's needful or proper or appropriate. So that's what we're pointing out. It's not conflicted. The law takes that into account. And that's the same thing then when you consider this idea of instances with Jesus making that point. Well, the priest's duties on the Sabbath day included things that otherwise would have been wrong, but God instructed the priest to do it. Let me give another instance that kind of helps reinforce that point over in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus answered said to them, I do not work, and you all marvel. I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We often quote that judge with righteous judgment and start making some reference to what righteous judgment consists of. In the context here, he's saying y'all's judgment is not right. He makes an illustration that eighth day when you're supposed to circumcise the child, and the priests do that, the male child, and circumcise, if it falls on the Sabbath, they do that, and it's not a violation of the law. And so he's making a point. He healed, just like we find over in Luke chapter 6, he healed the withered hand. Here's another time when he's describing this. I healed somebody on the Sabbath, and now you're accusing me, but you understand it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath. There's these instances, situations. It incorporates it. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't circumvent it. It's part of what we see taking place. And if they had the right understanding of the Mosaic law, they would not have accused Jesus of doing wrong. That's the whole point of it. That's the idea. It's not conflicted. It's part of what the law teaches and instructs. Let me notice, as we conclude then, what we find over in Romans, the third chapter, verse 8, because this idea of the ends justify the means, situation ethics, people saying, you know, men's needs exceed God's law, so you can just start arbitrarily to set it aside if it doesn't fit what you believe your needs truly are. And that's really a popular belief, a terrible misconception, an abuse in so many ways. And it leaves people open to do whatever they want to do if you fall to its logical conclusion. But when Paul is writing to the Roman brethren, he knows some things. And among those is this idea that he's been slandered by that same argument. So in verse 8 of the third chapter, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say that their condemnation is just. He said, I don't do that. I'm not going to do this thing. Somehow I can... If I can, the ends justify the means, that if I do something wrong, but I get the end result that's acceptable and good in our estimation, that makes it okay. This is not something that is permissible, and Paul understood that. And the Lord was not setting that up as the scenario that one could follow. He's saying you follow the law. That law incorporates everything that's required or needful. You follow and adhere to it correctly and rightly. You study it to know the truth so you can apply it to your life and honor your Lord. And so this takes us just to the sixth chapter to kind of reinforce this point. What shall we say in verse 1 then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized with Christ were baptized into death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism of death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in newness of life. For we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When Paul was writing to them about grace and the greatness of God's grace and His mercy being extended, and there's no sin that one commits that His grace cannot take care of. He's not saying, and he was anticipating then an argument, well, if that's the case, His grace is even greater. Let's sin all the more and receive the more abundance of grace. He says, no, that's not the way it works. You receive the grace, but you cease the sin because that's the provisions He's made. You don't sin. You set that aside, and when you stumble, He's made provision so we can get right with Him again. But sinning with impunity is not part of the law. So, yes, God's grace is for us, and the provisions are made. But we need to not be slaves of sin, but servants of righteousness. That's the point that's made there. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. I trust that this has been a helpful study on several levels, hopefully to kind of get some insights to some things and even misapplications of passages and wrongful conclusions that are drawn. But now as we conclude then with this and think about this, we need to stand in need of being right with the Lord. We need to examine our own lives to make sure we are right with Him, that the grace of God has been extended to us, His mercy. He's already sent His Son to die for us. It's up to us to be recipients of that. And if you stand in need in any way, either be baptized for remission of your sins, and the Lord desires to forgive you. The provisions have been made. All we need to upon belief and repentance and confession to humbly submit in baptism and be raised to walk in that newness of life. If you stand in need of that, we stand ready to assist you in accomplishing that so you can be right before the Lord, sanctified and forgiven. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something missing in your life and you need the prayers of the congregation, we also give you the opportunity to make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.